Well, good morning, and thank you for having me. It is a privilege to get to come and to be with you this morning. We do have five students from Erskine here this morning. I appreciate their coming. We have a friend from Clemson University visiting this morning all together. But it is good to come and be a part of your church family to see what God is doing in this new ARP congregation, and it's good to bring you greetings from Erskine College and from Erskine Seminary, which of course are your college and your seminary, as we are the ARP Church in Higher Education. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, where in just a moment I'll read verses 1 through 11. I preached through the Gospel of John with Erskine students this fall. And I've actually preached here the last two times I've preached to you, I've preached from the Gospel of John, and I intend to pick up where I left off, but of course I realize you don't remember when that was, where that was. But the Gospel of John, as I've tried to simply introduce it to our students, this is the Lord's calling of a people to himself in John chapter 1 with the simplest of invitations. Jesus begins to call a people to himself with an invitation that sounds like this. Come and see. Come and be with me. Come and be near me. Come and hear what I have to say. Come and listen to the good news that I bring regarding the kingdom of God. And in John chapter 1, he calls Andrew. He calls Simon. He calls Philip. He calls Nathanael, and they begin to call others with that simple invitation of come and see. Now in John chapter 2, our text for today, Jesus will do his first public miracle. He will now begin to validate and demonstrate that he really is the Messiah. He is the promised one that would come and that would save his people from their sins, that would wash their sins away in the way that we've just sung. So with that introduction, give your attention to God's word, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The washer of our sins has come onto the scene. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill those jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that he had been turned into, that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." And what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Let's pray that God would help us to believe in him this morning. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we need your Holy Spirit to take these words that were written long ago and to believe these words, just as the disciples would see and know and believe that Jesus was not just a miracle worker, but he was the washer of men's sins. Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to see it in your word this morning. And I pray that it might even change the way that we live our daily lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So about a year ago this spring, we had some of my children's friends over to the house for a Friday night get-together. Now, I have four children. I have two that are in high school. I have two younger ones that are in grade school. And so we had two friends that were grade school aged. And they were two brothers that came over to spend a Friday night. And one of those was a seven-year-old guest in our home. And we had told them, hey, we're going to have a get-together Friday night. We would love for you to come over. We're going to play soccer. We're going to have a pizza dinner, and y'all can spend the night. And the two guests were very excited to hear that we had a pizza dinner. And so the guests came over, they played soccer, they played video games. It was almost dinner time, and so my wife took the pizza out of the freezer and put it in the oven to heat the frozen pizza. And we then called the guests in when the pizza was ready and called our kids in and said, it's time to eat. It's time for the pizza dinner. And she pulled the pizza out of the oven. And the seven-year-old guest looked at the pizza and looked at me. And the seven-year-old guest said, frozen pizza? Y'all's cheap. Now, as the host of the party, for a moment I was insulted. But then I remembered what it was to be a seven-year-old and to enjoy pizza brought in from the store. Now, we're just simple country folk in Due West, right? We're not like you fancy Anderson City people who have this variety of restaurants that you can go to and get pizza. So for us, frozen pizza was a big deal. But to be told, y'all's cheap, when you're hosting a party, that's not how you want the party to go. You want the party to go well. You want the party to go very well. I have a memory of when I was in college of my mother inviting me home for, I think it was a New Year's Eve celebration. She's actually done this a number of times. Tailgate parties, even Christmas or Thanksgiving meals. But occasions where my mother would be on a health kick, which normally meant that my father had put on a few pounds and she was going to address it. You know how this works in real life. So she would invite us to a party or a tailgate, and we would come, and there would be low-fat dips, no-fat cream cheese, maybe party sandwiches made out of fat-free cheese slices, and turkey bacon with no-fat mayo on Ezekiel bread, which is like cardboard if you've not had that. All that left me as an ungrateful young man, probably saying something to her like, y'all's cheap. Thanks for the invite, Mom. I'll go to another tailgate next time. Now, you know what it is. If you're invited to a party, you know what it is when things are done well. It's a good party. They brought out the good food. This is well done. You know that feeling versus maybe that feeling as a child looking everything over and thinking, oh, I'll just pass. If you throw a party, you want the party to go well. You want the party to go very well. You do not want your guests muttering, y'all's cheap. That's true in our day. That was true in Jesus' day as well. That was true on this occasion that we have here. Jesus is at a party scene. And I think it might be worth, as we work through this text, to just make a few applications and thoughts. The first being, well, apparently Jesus didn't avoid the party scene. And sometimes we in our Christian circles think that we need to avoid the party scene. But Jesus didn't avoid the party scene. Jesus was there with people. Jesus was there with community. Jesus was there with neighbors. And as we'll see in a moment, Jesus would actually redeem the party scene. But sometimes God's people need to be in the midst of the party in order to redeem it, not to be influenced by it. And Jesus here finds himself in the center of the party scene. It reminds us that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 11, it said of Jesus that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus frequently found himself in the center of all kinds of people groups that raised questions and made people wonder, what is he up to? And here Jesus is in the middle of a party scene. It's a wedding party. He and his disciples and his mother Mary are all invited to this wedding celebration in verses 1 through 2. And they participated heavily in the party scene and in its festivities and in helping on this occasion. Now, this was a wedding party. And you've all been to weddings. You've all been to wedding receptions. You have seen an occasion where you go to the wedding and there's a nice reception afterwards. And the entire event can last 3 to 4 hours. Okay, that is not this party scene. These wedding occasions could last for days. They were big, festive, and community events. And so if it's going to last a few days, and if it's going to have a lot of people, there's got to be a lot of food and a lot of drink if the party is going to go well. And that is the crisis that occurs. Jesus is in the midst of the party when suddenly in verse 3, a problem arises, and that is they've run out of wine. They've run out of drink. They've run out of celebratory drink at a celebration. And Jesus, his mother, comes to him and says, Jesus, we have a problem. Now, it's interesting, the text says, and it may have caught your attention, that when she comes to Jesus about the problem, he responds to her and says, woman, which in our English, we probably misunderstand that. We hear it as if he's saying, lady, stop. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is here is addressing her, not as his mother, but as a woman in need. And she comes to him as one who can fix the problem, as a type of savior. She knows that Jesus can redeem the situation. And the concern here is that the people at the party will start mumbling to each other, it's a cheap party. It's not going well. They're cheap. That's the crisis. It doesn't seem that significant for Jesus to perform his first supernatural miracle to save someone from the social embarrassment of running out of wine. That doesn't seem significant, does it? Well, there's something much more significant here that I hope that you'll see in just a moment. Jesus intervenes in the party, and you know what he does. He says, fill those ceremonial jars, 6 of them over in the corner. They hold 20 to 30 gallons each. They're customarily filled with water. They're filled with water for the purpose of washing. Washing hands, washing feet, washing pots and kettles. All kinds of biblical requirements for ceremonial washing. All kinds of extra biblical requirements for washing as well. And this is the point of the story. This is the beauty of the story. Jesus says, okay, you see those clay pots in the corner? The kind that are so central to your meticulous fascination with washing and cleansing? Well, we're about to repurpose those pots because you're not going to need them anymore. Not for ceremonial washing. Because the one true washer is here. The Messiah has come and the paradigm is shifting. Everything is about to change. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He says, fill those pots to the brim. Fill them to the top. So 120 to 180 gallons of water. And now he says, dip out of them and take it to the master of the banquet. And they do that, and as they do that, somehow that water has miraculously turned into wine. And when the master of the banquet, who is responsible for this event and all the details, you can think of a wedding coordinator, the one who's behind the scenes, who's supposed to be on top of everything, and everything is done at a certain time and in a certain way. You see, the master of the banquet is the one who could be embarrassed here, because they've run out of food, they've run out of drink very quickly. And he drinks that wine, and his immediate comment is, "Whoa, this is good wine. This is fine wine," which at least means this. Most of the wine of the day was mixed with water to make it last, and so it was a watered-down wine, but it was a fermented wine. But he tastes this, and this clearly is not watered-down wine. It's all wine, and it's good wine, and it causes him to remark, to comment on how good it is. And so Jesus here, he does something beyond turning water into wine. I want you to hear and feel and know the paradigm shift that is occurring, that Jesus is making about men's sins. You don't need clay pots with water to wash your sins anymore. Because the one true washer of your sins has come. And we are turning on the page. We are turning the page of everything you've ever known to be true about righteousness. Because the righteous washer is here. Now Jesus here also shows how abundant his provision is. All this abundance of wine. And this is how Jesus proves that he is the Messiah, by the way. In the Old Testament, there were these promises. There were these statements that when the Messiah comes, one of the ways that you'll know about it is by the sign of abundance. That there'll be so much goodness, so much mercy, so much provision that you'll know he really is the Messiah. In Amos chapter 9, verse 13, it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when new wine will drip from the mountains and will flow from the hills." Now, the imagery there is intended to communicate an abundance. There'll be so much wine one day when the Messiah comes, it's going to be dripping from everywhere. That's a figurative way of talking about the abundance that the Messiah will bring. It's an image. And Jesus captures that same sense, same intention, when he says, "You see those six clay pots, 120 to 180 gallons, all that water, that abundance, make it wine." That's Jesus' way of saying Amos 9 and the abundance of wine when the Messiah comes. It just happened, but it happened in a way that you never expected. And doesn't God ordinarily work that way? He fulfills his promises, his expectations, but not in a way that we ever expected, in a new way. And here he did it with those six clay pots in the corner. Elsewhere in Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8, the prophet says that on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. And on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And that imagery that he begins to talk about the forgiveness of sins, the washing of sins, is a banquet with aged wine and lots of food and good meat. And here we see this abundant provision of God, that God brings goodness and mercy and he fills it to the brim for his people. And all of this just should cause each one of us to ask, what kind of God, what kind of Jesus do you think that you serve in a typical week? I wonder if you, any part of you, thinks of God as maybe skimpy or cheap, that he's a killjoy, that he doesn't really want his people to be that happy, to enjoy things that much, that he's good, but he's not that good. I wonder if there's any part of you, Monday through Friday, that ever thinks that or ever feels that, that God's good, but he's not that good. This story, like a flag dropped in front of you, declares that our Jesus, he's not a small party Jesus. He's a big party Jesus. He makes the party better. He fills it to the brim with goodness and mercy. He promised to bring life and to bring it abundantly. And yet sometimes we think that he's skimpy and that he's cheap. And this story this morning, if it does anything, it should cause all of us to think, whoa, how have I thought that God is not good to me? How have I not thought that he's rich in mercy, that he's rich in provision, that he loves the good party, the celebration with friends, the laughter, the merriment, the happiness, good food, good drink? He's described his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, as being those very things. And so our view of God, perhaps it's been too small. Perhaps our view of God has been too small. The second thing I would hope that we could walk away from this text being reminded of is this. In John chapter 1, Jesus started renaming people. He renamed Simon to Peter. And in that, he shows us he repurposes people. He's in the business of repurposing people, renaming people as Christians, and giving them a new purpose in the earth. And now in John chapter 2, we see he's in the business of repurposing pots, jars that were at the very center of the Old Testament Judaic understanding of washing and cleansing. It was the very heart of their understanding of righteousness. And Jesus repurposes that. And time after time in John and throughout Scripture, you will see God is in the business of renaming and repurposing people. And the question for all of us is, are you at all interested, whether you're young or whether you're old, in being repurposed, in being used by him for the kingdom, doing something new, something for his glory? That's what he does with all of us. And some of you can look back on your life and you can say, I remember a time where God clearly renamed me as Christian and he repurposed me and my life has been changed. Some of you maybe aren't quite so clear or sure what your purpose is, how God is repurposing you. But know this, he is in the business of doing it. He is calling you to be repurposed, and he will fill you to the brim with goodness and with mercy. What is your view of God? Have you seen him as cheap? Have you seen him as skimpy? Have you seen him as a killjoy? Have you seen him as something less than what he has revealed himself to be so faithfully throughout his word? This morning, we're reminded in worship, in the context of worship, there is no more need for cleansing ritual. We don't have clay pots and jars in our homes to remind us that we have a sin problem we need to be washed of. But we come together this morning and we're reminded of our sin problem that we do have, but that there is one washer of all of our sins. Once for all of our sins, all of mankind's sins have been dealt with. Whatever those sins are, there's one washer for them. And our response to that, as Jesus has said, is to celebrate. We now fill those jars with wine, the drink of celebration. You see, it's time to celebrate as the people of God because our sins really have been dealt with. It's not up to us to wash ourselves. We've been washed, And now we celebrate. And literally, after this service, you get to have a covered dish meal to celebrate. And it's not just to make it a convenience for you to not have to do lunch or to check off on the calendar that we're supposed to have a fellowship every so often, but it really should be a time where you and I enjoy good food, good drink, and we're reminded we're the redeemed people of God. Not because we deserve it, not because we figured something out, but because the washer has come once and for all, and he declared it so. And we believe him, we trust him, and we worship him. John says in chapter 20, verse 31, at the end of his gospel, the gospel writer says this, "Look, I've written all these things so that you may know that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name." That's why John records all these stories for us. He here in chapter 2 has given us that first memory of that first sign, that first wonder, that first miracle. But all of John is written for the same purpose. It's pointing us to Jesus. Do you see who he is? Do you see him as your washer of your sins? Do you see him as the cleansing agent, the only cleansing agent in whom you put your hope? That's what he invites us to do this morning. Let's pray that we would believe. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the beauty and the wonder that Jesus has come to wash our sins. That this preoccupation that mankind has had with washing our sins, how the old covenant pointed to our need to wash our sins, that we really have turned the page. The sin washer has come, and everyone must look to him, and everyone must bow their knee to him. And so, Lord, we do that by faith this morning. We're the people of God, not because we deserve it, but because by your grace and your mercy, you have shown us we need washing. And by your grace and your mercy, you've provided the washer who's filled it to the brim with goodness and with mercy for us. Help us this morning, Lord, to see that you are anything but cheap. We give you thanks for your abundant mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.